Good morning. My name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at Charlton Baptist Church. Our scripture reading this morning can be found in Genesis 49. We'll be beginning in verse 29. You're welcome to follow along on the screen behind me or to use one of the Bibles under the seats in front of you. If you're in need of a Bible, don't have one at home, you're welcome to take one of those home with you as a gift from us. Let's start now in Genesis 49. We're going to begin in verse 29. Starts out, "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord, a gift for his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your scriptures. Thank you for this wonderful passage in Genesis. Thank you for the riches of it, Lord, all the ways it points us to you, all the ways that it points forward to your gospel, Lord. Lord, as we gather here around your word, as your church here on Hammond Hill Road, I just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that your Holy Spirit ultimately would preach a far better message than I ever could, that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts, that your Spirit would change our lives, Lord, and draw us nearer to you as your word is so capable of doing when your Spirit is empowering us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we will wrap up with our 59-week journey through Genesis. I know this has been a long series for many of us, especially if you're not used to tackling books of the Bible quite in this way, but I'm hoping that as we've tackled this first book of the Bible, you've begun to see some of the important foundations that it lays for the, kind of the remainder of the Scriptures. Now, as we look at this morning's passage, we'll see that it clearly serves as an important closure point for the Bible's patriarchal era. The age of Abraham, the age of Isaac and Jacob, it all comes to a close here in this passage. It all ends here. And as it does, the biblical narrative kind of fully shifts its attention to Israel's 400-year sojourn in Egypt and their eventual exodus. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go there right away. We may come back to Exodus in the future. We're actually going to 1 John next, but for our purposes, we're not going right on to the Exodus. But as we've seen and as we'll continue to see, history is very much a conveyor belt. It's constantly moving, pushing us right along. But as we draw our study of Genesis to a close this morning, we have the opportunity not just to look at this pivotal moment, but to consider all that God has done up to this point. That's the conveyor belt. That's the moving along of history. We are looking at a text this morning that spans from the passing of Jacob to the passing of his beloved son, his favorite son, Joseph. That represents a period of about 54 years. And while it may seem like kind of a drag to kind of close out our just such a long study by looking at the deaths of two of its major characters, it's important that we recognize the hope that exists in the midst of all of it. In the midst of the death, in the midst of the passing of these beloved saints, there is great hope. In the passing of Jacob and Joseph, we are reminded not just of the mortality associated with life under the curse, but we're also reminded of the hope of an eternal life that exists on the other side. Now, as we begin to look at the first phase of this passage, it's important to remember that it comes right on the heels of Jacob's blessing of his son. So this is really an extension of last week's passage in a lot of ways. By all accounts, this part of the text seems to begin as part of that same scene, with all the sons of Israel assembled and Jacob addressing them both individually and as a group. Remember, at this point, Jacob is an old man. He's 147 years old. And we've seen this the kind of turbulent life that he's lived. He's known the highest of highs, and he's known the lowest of lows. He's known prosperity and he's known grief. He's known it all. He's lived a full life. Now, we'll find that in his last days, he gathers his sons. And our passage this morning begins with a command from Jacob to his sons as part of that gathering. Verse 29 tells us, "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place.'" Now, Jacob is very specific here. He doesn't just ask to be taken back to Canaan. He gives them the specific coordinates, the specific location to which they are to take his body. He talks about the history. Abraham buried Sarah there. Isaac buried Rebekah there. He buried his wife Leah there. And that's where he wants to go. And folks, this is not just about geography for Jacob. I know that many people have specific locations that they'd like to be buried because of a particular view that exists there or a particular memory that might be associated with that spot. Maybe they want to be close enough to their relatives so the relatives can visit the gravesite. But there's more here than just that, than those temporal thoughts. There's more on Jacob's mind here. He's got a bigger idea in mind. For Jacob, like his father, like his grandfather before him, this particular plot of land, it's associated with their faith. It's associated with their covenant with God. Jacob is making a declaration of faith here. And that's where we're going first. Remember where it is that they are. The family of promise now finds themselves far from home, far from the promised land. I don't know why my slides aren't going here, but they're not, so we're going to go without. The family now finds themselves far from home, far from the promised land. They're in the land of Goshen, some of the most choice land of the Egyptian Empire. Jacob's son, Joseph, is the prime minister. Though they were outsiders, Jacob's family had status, security, wealth, and the favor of Pharaoh. And his death was about to be met with a great deal of fanfare, with national mourning. But as Jacob stares death in the face, he makes things quite plain. He tells his sons, "You're not going to leave me here. Because this, with all that it is, this isn't the land that God promised to me. This isn't the land that God promised to us." Folks, Egypt, with all its comforts and with all the honor that they'd received there, it was not the land of the promise. It wasn't. Now, at this point, the only piece of real estate that the family legally owned in Canaan was this one burial cave, this one little field. The only territory they actually possessed was a place of death. Yet to Jacob, that tiny cave, that tiny plot of land was worth more to him than all that they were experiencing in the Egyptian Empire. Now that may seem strange to you. It may even seem ridiculous. But this serves as an important reminder to the sons of Israel, as well as to us. This is important for us to retain as well, because there's a lesson here. And the lesson is that the promises of God are worth infinitely more. They're worth infinitely more than the greatest wealth that this world has to offer. We're indoctrinated into a culture where wealth and comfort and possessions are what we're conditioned to chase. But Scripture again and again reminds us that those things will one day pass. And only those things that are eternal, those things that God has appointed, only those things will endure. In essence, this is what's behind Jesus' statement in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves," he says, "treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Folks, Jacob gets that. At this point in his life, he understands that the promises of God are of infinitely more worth than these temporal riches that are being offered to his family in Egypt. And so by faith, he wants his body taken to where those promises will one day become a glorious reality. Folks, that's instructive for us. Remember what we read from Hebrews 11 last week, a passage speaking of these same patriarchs and a passage pointing us to the glorious promise that awaits both them and us in Jesus. The author of Hebrews writes, "These all died in faith." Again, these are the patriarchs, "not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That's some of what we're seeing here. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Folks, as they look forward, so do we. So do we. Believing by faith that the promises of God are a sure thing. Believing by faith that the promises of God are yes and amen. All right. As we continue on, we see in verse 33, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So that's the end of Jacob's story. And what comes next becomes a massive public event. First, we see that Joseph falls on his father's face. He weeps and he kisses him. Then we see that Joseph commands the physicians to embalm his father. The text tells us that they spent 40 days embalming him. That's an Egyptian ritual, by the way. That's not something from Hebrew culture. This is something borrowed from Egyptian culture by Joseph specifically. And then we see finally that the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Now, that's significant, especially that last part in and of itself. That's significant. 70 days of public mourning. As far as I can tell, as far as I've been able to read from different sources, this type of mourning period was reserved almost exclusively for a reigning pharaoh. I think maybe this gives us a picture of how God had been at work in the life of the chosen family while in Egypt. And this takes us again all the way back to Joseph. Granted, this is the father of Joseph, but remember still how Egyptians naturally responded to the shepherd class, which again, Jacob and his family were shepherds. They were generally seen as second-class citizens. And let's not forget the significance of God's sovereignty again in raising Joseph up to his position. Only by God's sovereignty could something of this significance happen. Could a lowly shepherd be honored on the same level as a pharaoh? There's something significant about seeing this lowly shepherd being honored in this way. Honored as an Egyptian ruler, really. Just as they were honored. Think of the kind of honor that we bestow upon U.S. presidents, if you're having a hard time picturing this. They lay in state. Flags are lowered to half-mast. There's a declared public period of mourning. In recent years, we've seen this with the likes of Gerald Ford, with George H.W. Bush, and with Jimmy Carter being honored in this way. Maybe to a slightly lesser degree, we recently saw this with Senator Lindsey Graham of South Carolina. This was the equivalent in ancient Egypt, and this was bestowed on this lowly shepherd. Folks, that only happens because the sovereign hand of God is at work. All right. At this point, Joseph goes to Pharaoh to ask for a leave of absence, essentially so that he can go and fulfill the promise he made to his father to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. And what results we see is, well, it becomes a royal procession. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Now, this just kind of extends the honor we saw beforehand. Jacob's body travels with this multi-mile caravan coming out of Egypt. Some of the most influential people in Egypt made this trip, as did a portion of the Egyptian military. And so great was their grief that it affected the locals as they traveled into Canaan. We see in verses 10 and 11 that when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days, he being Joseph. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, which literally means mourning of Egypt. It is beyond the Jordan. Now, what's interesting about this passage, and both Betancourt and Carson confirm this, as do other commentators, this is a bit of a dress rehearsal of something more to come. Here, centuries before the Exodus, before Moses in the burning bush, before the plagues, before the Red Sea was parted, we see God marching the entire nation of Israel into the promised land, escorted by all the great officials of Egypt. What God is doing here is showing the world even, that while they would be in Egypt for a season, God would one day bring them back to the land of promise. And he would do it in dramatic fashion, a fashion that would look dramatically different than this royal procession, but it would be just as dramatic and perhaps an even greater symbol of God's glory than even this miles-long procession. But for now, they simply buried Jacob there at Machpelah because God's time had not yet come. God's time for their return to the promised land had not yet come. For now, though, they got a taste of what was to come. They got a taste of that promised land. They got a taste of the great thing that God was going to do. Okay, so with the funeral over, with their father buried according to his wishes and in accordance with his faith in the promises of God, we'll see next that a terrifying sense of fear begins to take hold of Jacob's sons. But what we'll see is that their fear, that as their fear takes hold, we see grace is again displayed by Joseph in response. The whole saga begins in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So at this point, it's been nearly 20 years since Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. And it's been nearly 40 years since Joseph's brothers stripped him of his coat, threw him in the pit, and sold him into slavery. And for those 20 years since their arrival in Egypt, Joseph has shown them nothing but love and grace. Nothing but love and grace. He forgave them publicly. He wept over them. He gave them the best land. He fed their families during the famine. And now, the moment that their father dies, now that the funeral is over and the dust is settled, they seem to instantly pivot back to these feelings of fear and guilt. They simply assumed that Joseph's kindness over those last 20 years, it just wasn't real. It wasn't real. Folks, that's the challenge of receiving grace. It's that we know it's undeserved. And in our weaker moments, we remember that it is undeserved. And in our flesh, we begin to question, can this be real? How can it be real? Some of you may be wrestling with that today. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for years. You've received God's grace by faith. You've confessed your sins. You've repented. You've experienced the lavish nature of the love and grace that has been given to us through Jesus. But then, a moment of weakness hits you. A crisis, maybe. Maybe it's the passing of a loved one like we see here. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis. Maybe it's the loss of your job. Maybe it's just a really difficult decision point that you're at in your life. And in that moment, you begin to think like the brothers. Maybe this isn't real. Maybe it's not real. Maybe God's finally going to pay me back for the evil that I've done. Maybe the gravy train's over. Joseph's brothers here are returning to this prison of their own creation for whatever reasons. This moment of weakness, this moment of crisis, it brings on these feelings that I'm assuming they thought they'd left in the past. 20 years in the past, at least. But before we jump too much on top of them, before we jump up and down on them too much, we do that too, don't we? In the weakness of our flesh, sometimes we do that. So in that weakness, they craft a message for Joseph. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now, first of all, there is no record anywhere in Scripture that Jacob ever said this. And it's probably fair to say that if Jacob had even been thinking it, he had years that he could have spoken this message to Joseph himself, and he probably would have done so. So, let's just say that it's likely that they're lying. And this is a move of dishonesty that's motivated by their fear, motivated by their self-preservation. They're using their father, who could no longer speak for himself, obviously, as a shield against their brother. Now again, Joseph had shown them nothing but love and grace for nearly two decades, and they're still questioning whether any of this is real, and perhaps grieving at this reality, we see at the end of verse 17 that Joseph simply wept when they spoke to him. He's having a hard time fathoming this too. Why did he weep? Again, most likely Because it broke his heart to realize that, after all that he'd shown them, all the love, all the grace, all the mercy, all the care that he'd shown his brothers, they still didn't trust him. They still didn't believe it was real. I mean, really, what more could Joseph do? What more could he do? Now, at this point, the brothers fall down before Joseph and they declare, "Behold, we are your servants." That's the kicker, right? And Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you," and this is maybe the theological center of this passage, maybe one of the most significant theological statements in Genesis. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So first of all, it's amazing the perspective that Joseph offers here. It's simply amazing. Joseph, with all of this in the rear view, is able to look back at how the sovereign hand of God was at work through it all, still, to this day. Yes, their actions were evil. They were hateful. They were malicious. There is no doubt that they sinned, and they sinned grievously. But that's not the end of the sentence here any more than it was the end of the story. Verse 20, as I said, is one of the most significant theological statements in the entire Genesis narrative. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph acknowledges their sin. He does. But he recognizes that the story doesn't end with their sin. And notice, it doesn't say you meant it for evil and God managed to clean up your mess and make it turn out okay. He doesn't say that. What he says is, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it. God meant it for good." The Hebrew word that's used here in verse 20 is koshab. And it means to plan, to design, or to weave together. Well, the brothers, nearly 40 years earlier, were busy weaving a web of conspiracy to destroy their brother. The sovereign God of the universe was weaving their wicked choices into a glorious tapestry of salvation. God used the pit. He used the slave traders. He used the false accusations of Potiphar's wife and even the negligence of Pharaoh's cupbearer to lift Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh so that the covenant family, and many others, by the way, could be saved from the famine. This is one of the great themes of Genesis. What man intends for evil, God works together for good. God means it for good. Well, we are working hard at ruining everything. Takes us back a ways to like the third sermon in this series, Sin Ruins Everything. God is somehow, not in a reactionary way, working those same angles together for his broader redemptive purposes. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Folks, that's again the sovereign grace of God at work. And in Joseph's response to his brothers as one who himself has experienced God's grace, he speaks grace back to his brothers. This part of the passage wraps up quite simply in verse 21 with Joseph clearly stating, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Folks, true grace doesn't just withhold punishment, it provides protection. He speaks to their hearts. He reassures them that both they and their children will be provided for. He offers them care. He offers them grace. We'll come back around to this a little more in just a moment, but for now, just know that this mirrors God's grace in our lives. Even when we doubt, even when we fear, God is there with open arms, ready to embrace his children. All right. As we begin to wind down, we're going to turn our attention now to Joseph's final days. And as we do, we're going to see Joseph's trust in the Lord again on full display. Now, at this point in the text, we're actually fast-forwarding again a little over 50 years, 54 years to be exact. And at this point, Joseph himself is about 110 years old. And let's be clear, Joseph, he had a really amazing life. From Canaan to slavery to prison to the palace for the majority of his life, his journey was quite something worth reflecting on, worth looking back on. But as he prepares to take his final breath, his mind isn't on any of that, really. Rather than fixate on his successes or his stature or even on some of what his brothers feared just a few verses ago, we see that Joseph's mind goes to the exact same place his father's did in his final days, the covenant promises of God. In verse 24, we read, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" There's a statement there. God will surely visit you. He says it twice. Joseph repeats this phrase twice in these verses. He looks around at his family, realizing things are great right now and they are safe and they are prosperous there in Egypt. But of course, things were not going to stay that way from there. Even Joseph, likely knowing the prophecies given to Abraham in Genesis 15, would have had an idea in his head that dark days would lie ahead. He knows that the hospitality of Egypt will eventually run out. There will be a day, as Exodus 1:8 tells us, where a new king would be over Egypt who did not know Joseph. But most of all, even greater than the folly that might await them, most of all, Joseph knows that their future, the future of God's chosen people, was not in Egypt. It wasn't there. They weren't meant to be there forever. Their future, folks, was back in Canaan with the land that God had promised them. Now, he tells them, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from there." Now, this is a little different than Jacob's request. Jacob, who requested to be buried in Canaan right away. Joseph instead says, "When the day of our family return comes, whatever that day is in the future, take me then. Take me with you up to Canaan then." There's something uniquely significant about Joseph's request, because for over 300 years, as it would turn out, that box of Joseph's remains would sit in Egypt on public display. They would sit there as the years rolled by, as things changed, as the Israelites multiplied, as the persecution began, as generations of Israelites were born into slavery. Every single day, as those slaves walked past the public squares of Egypt, they could look over and see the coffin of Joseph. And that coffin, folks, it preached a silent yet powerful message to the nation of Israel, a powerful message about the promises of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 11. Out of all the incredible things that Joseph did, saving nations, interpreting dreams, resisting Potiphar's wife, ruling empires, the author singles this out as his great act of faith. In Hebrews 11:22, we find, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Folks, Joseph went to his grave with the expectation of God's future deliverance. And like his father, he went to his grave with the expectation of future fulfillment of God's promises. And so his remains sat in Egypt as a monument of hope, even during those dark days of slavery and bondage. This was meant to be a message preached to the Israelite people down through the generations that Egypt was not their home. Egypt was not their home. Folks, our text and the whole book of Genesis ends with a simple declaration. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In many ways, while Genesis does end by drawing this patriarchal era to a close, it still leaves us hanging. It's not a story that ends with complete closure. It's a story that leaves us with expectation of what's to come. When we stand back and view this entire Genesis narrative, we know that what God has done is lay the foundations that will lead us forward, that will lead us forward one day to the gospel. Centuries into the future, this all leads us to the gospel. We've seen that foreshadowed throughout Genesis, maybe most significantly and most vividly in the life of Joseph. We've talked at length about Joseph as an archetype for Jesus, which basically means that Joseph's life, his sufferings, and his ultimate exaltation were divinely orchestrated by God to serve as a preview, or a historical silhouette, if you will, of the life and mission of Jesus centuries before his eventual incarnation. But those gospel connections don't end with Joseph. Instead, Joseph's story serves as the final thread in a glorious tapestry of gospel promises that echo across these 50 chapters that we've read. This coffin in Egypt is meant to leave us hanging because Genesis is a book full of foundations intentionally designed to leave us hungering for a greater completion, a far greater completion. When we look back through the entire book of Genesis, we realize that God has been systematically weaving threads that find their absolute destination in Jesus. Long before Joseph was cast into the pit, God stood in the presence of fallen man and spoke the very first whisper of the gospel. He promised a coming seed, born of a woman, who would suffer a bruised heel to permanently crush the serpent's head. Those gospel threads continued to emerge on the peaks of Mount Moriah, where Abraham raised a knife over his beloved son Isaac, only for God to stop his hand and provide a substitute for his sacrifice. That moment, folks, was another historical silhouette pointing directly to the Father who would not spare his own son, but gave him up in that very same location to be the ultimate Lamb of God, dying in our place. Again, we see these threads in the unconditional covenant made by God with Abraham, as he promised that Abraham's lineage would bring a blessing of universal salvation to every nation on earth. We can see the threads vividly in the lavish grace given to Judah. This was the very brother who suggested selling Joseph into slavery in the first place. He is the brother who sinned woefully with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Yet, through God's transforming power and grace, Judah undergoes a radical change, ultimately offering himself as a substitute to save his brother Benjamin. It is from this deeply flawed yet redeemed lineage that Jacob prophesies the royal scepter will arise, pointing directly to Jesus, who conquers sin not just as our sacrificial substitute, but he who reigns as the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah. Folks, Genesis ends the way it does because it is pointing us forward to a far greater reality. We close this book by looking at a coffin. But the biblical narrative doesn't end with Genesis. It's only the beginning. When we fast forward to the New Testament, the King has arrived. The King has arrived. The serpent crusher has his triumph. The Lamb of God comes to once and for all atone for our sins. And the story concludes not with a solemn grave in Egypt, but with an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Genesis serves as just the beginning of the story of God's sovereign grace, a grace that extends forward to many of us here in this room. The gospel reveals a sovereign God who overrides our brokenness and who, by his grace, chose to provide Jesus as our perfect covenant substitute. Now, as we close out this series, folks, I simply want to invite you to lean hard into that grace that he has offered, because it is only by that grace that we may be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much again for the grace that you have provided. Thank you for the many ways we've seen it on display in Genesis. Thank you for the many ways you've pointed us forward, Lord, to the amazing work of Jesus on the cross and the amazing gospel that you've given to us. Lord, help us not to take this for granted. Help us to lean hard into that grace that you've offered. Lord, we are so privileged to be your followers. We're so privileged to have this gift of your scriptures to just continually draw us near to you. May your Holy Spirit continue to work in our hearts now as we sing, as we celebrate communion here in just a few moments. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.